our speaker this morning, we just love him. He's good friends with Darren. They started seminary together, but Andrew comes from a pastor's family. He has the heart of a pastor. He has the heart of a shepherd, very knowledgeable in the word, and we just have enjoyed getting to know him. He is the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Lisbon, Northern Ireland, and is ministering there faithfully, has really taken a church that was probably in some dire straits and some difficulties, and they have just begun to thrive and to prosper under the preached word of God. And he thrilled us yesterday in talking about faith alone, and then having his breakout session yesterday on keys to happiness through the word of God. And then this morning we had a Q&A time talking about the genealogies of Scripture and how they teach us and edify us. And so he's been a tremendous blessing to us. So like no other church other than the Grace Bible Church can, would you please welcome Dr. Andrew Curry.
Thank you, Steve. There's been one thing that's perplexed me. In seminary, the master's seminary, they encourage you not to blow your own trumpet. And then last night, I see Steve Swartz literally blowing his own trumpet. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the opportunity to be with you. It is just such a good thing to be able to meet people in the body and to realize that we are one in Christ. That we have the same Father who loved us and chose us before the foundations of this world. We have the same Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and lived that perfect life that we could not, and died that sacrificial death upon the cross so that we could be called his. And that we have the same Holy Spirit who has indwelt us and continues to help us through this life. We have the same purpose and goal, God's glory, as we heard about last night. It is a wonderful thing. You can go and you can meet Christians all around the globe. And before you ever really get to know what they even do in life and what their family's like and everything else, we have far more in common than I think we even realize. And that's why we come together, and though you all sound so strange, there is a connection that we have, a connection that is eternal. And any progress that we've made over this weekend to get to know one another, we're going to have eternity to continue to build and deepen and strengthen those relationships, and we need to be thankful to God for that. It has been so nice to come. This church is a church that my wife, Sarah, and I have prayed for. Steve mentioned I came over and stole an American. I didn't. I couldn't find an Irish girl who would say yes. So it was more an act of desperation. We have been praying for this church. We've known the name of this church for a long time. We consider Darren a very close friend, and so as he was moving up here, we prayed very much for that transition. James Street, who spent time in the church here as well, was a very close friend. He was an intern for me at Grace Community Church, and so we prayed much for him as he came up here, and continue to pray for him as he battled his sickness. And he just testified so much of the love and the kindness of this particular fellowship, and I think that speaks volumes of the church family. Before I've even had the opportunity to meet you, I knew you were a congregation that loved and cared for your pastors. And then in the DMIN program, we've been able to spend time with Steve, and just to see his diligence, the way he works so hard and takes so many things upon his plate, probably more than you realize. He just works hard because he loves Christ and wants the kingdom to move forward. And you as a church, I hope you realize just how blessed you are to have men here who love you and care for you, but also work extremely hard that you would know Christ more. It's a wonderful thing. We've had a great weekend. We've been thinking about these solas of the Reformation, and I hope it has impacted you. I hope it's opened your mind a little bit more to just the richness of this good news that we have, all that God has done for us. And it is an exciting thing to have our mind stretched and to just be struck with a sense of awe at all that God has done for us. And at exactly the same time, nothing in God's word and no piece of theology is meant to just sit in our mind. It has to work its way out into our life and practice. Otherwise, we're just Pharisees. God does not value head knowledge. He values transformation. That's what he has called us to. And so, even over the next number of weeks, you should be thinking back to the things that we've been able to think through over the last couple of days, and to ask that question, how does this truth work its way out in my life? What does it look like in the workplace tomorrow? What does it look like around the dinner table with my family? What does it look like as I rub shoulders with all of these other people in my church? It should have an impact upon us. God's truth is not ever just knowledge. It is something that is meant to motivate transformation. So how have these truths transformed us? What I want us to do this morning is to open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're really going to talk about personal reformation this morning. I've tried to take us to what I think is one of the richest theological passages in Scripture. It's profound, and I'll be very honest, without creating too much disappointment at the outset of the sermon, this is completely against what you're normally meant to do. We will only scratch the surface of this text. We're only going to try and get our arms around these truths about Jesus Christ. But what I want us to see is that this profound passage of Christology, where it talks about the very nature and person of Jesus Christ in heavy theological language, was only ever given for practical change. It was given so that you would live differently. And I want us to work down this passage and to see the truth that is here, but to see that it should change the way we live. All of the things we've heard this weekend should change the way we live. And I want us to go to one particular passage to try and flesh that out and see that God's word always, even in its most theological moments, calls us to transformation. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 5 and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and we ask for your help this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word is always true. We thank you that your word is perfect. And we thank you that it is sufficient for our Christian walk. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate these wonderful truths in this passage. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability to think at levels we have not thought before. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand what is being declared in this passage. But we also pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the application that is called for in this same part of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability to see how these wonderful truths, the call of this passage should flesh its way out in our workplace, in our family life, in our church life. We ask, Lord, that you would make us more what we ought to be, that you would use this passage to make us more like our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that this would take place because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most profound passages of Scripture. It literally bursts with theology. A good man, John MacArthur, said, "This passage is a Christological gem. A theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture." And that's true. Here in this passage that we just read, we see so precisely yet concisely described Christ's condescension. We have revealed Christ's full deity. We see the Trinity working in action together. We see submission being modeled here. We read about Christ's exaltation. And we see in verse 11 the Dea Gloria being preached. Here in only 5 verses, we have declared the life and work of Jesus Christ. And we get a behind-the-curtain look at the inner working of the Trinity. But I want you to keep your Bibles open. Look back to verse 1. We said this morning in the Sunday School hour, context is so important. But look back to verse 1, and I want you to notice what Paul has just appealed for in the church. It says in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now think about what Paul is saying. Be, church, of the same mind, of the same love. Church, be in full accord, verse 2. He says in verse 3, look, there's no room in the church for rivalry or conceit. Again in verse 3, he says, we need humility if we're going to have good church life. And in verse 4, if you're a member of the church, your duty is to look to each other's interests. Paul looks at this little church in Philippi, and he says, as a man who loves you, you need to get on better. You need to love more. In fact, you need to put your awkward brother or sister first. Now keep that in mind. And now think back to verses 5 to 11. What has that call in verse 1 to 4, what has that got to do with Christ's deity? What's that call to love each other got anything to do with his condescension coming to earth? What's this called to put your brother or sister first got to do with Christ's glorification? Everything. That's what Paul's saying. Everything. If you find it hard to get on with someone in your church, what you need more than anything is a lesson in Christology. If you are one of those people who tends to prefer themselves rather than others and keeps nudging themselves forward, you need more than anything a lesson in Christology. If you're one of those people who often barks out about your rights in the church, you need a lesson in Christology. Look, this is one of the most theologically rich passages in arguably all of Scripture. And yet, hear me here. Paul's primary concern is not theological. It's ethical. He's not concerned with you knowing the right things primarily, though that is important. He's saying these truths because he wants you to live differently. He wants you to do the right things. Look at verse 5. The whole thing stems forth from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind, or maybe better translate it, have this attitude among yourselves, church people. What he's saying is, the point of verses 6 to 11 is, learn from Jesus' example. This is a be like Jesus passage. This is a call to act like Jesus. It's not primarily given to be a passage so that you would know more. It's been given to us as a passage so that you would, what? Yes, do more. Do more. It's a passage that calls us to action. You have to read verses 6 to 11, as profound as they are. You have to read them always asking the question, what is God saying here about how I must engage with my fellow church members? Because in context, that's the concern. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try and unpack some of these theological truths, which is difficult because it's profound. But we're always going to do so and ask the question, how should we respond? So look at verse 6. This first part of the call. Our first point this morning is your attitude should surrender position for the people of God. Let me repeat that. Your attitude should surrender position for the people of God. Look at how verse 6 describes Jesus before the incarnation. It says, who though he was in the form of God. Here Paul is saying Jesus was God. That word form, it means that in Jesus was found the very nature of God. All of the attributes of God were found in Jesus. We could say it this way. God equals Jesus. Jesus equals God. You don't find anything in God that is not in Jesus, and you don't find anything in Jesus that is not also found in God. In Jesus was everything that makes God, God. And yet verse 6 continues, he did not count equality with God. Now that word equality in the Greek is a plural. Again, doesn't read well in the English. He did not count equalities with God. We don't talk that way. But that's the idea. This is a plural. The fact is that Jesus was equal with his Father in every single way. Every quality of God is in Jesus. Every attribute of God is in Jesus. Jesus, he possessed in himself the title and every right of God. And yet, look at verse 6 again. who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped, it means to hold on to something that you already have. Jesus was equal here. Yet then the intention of this verse is that though he was equal, he doesn't exploit. He doesn't demand because of his position. I have rights. Some, not many, but some. I have a right to access my bank account. There mightn't be much there, but I have a right to access it. We just mentioned we're going to have baby number 3. As dad, me and mum together, we have a right to name our child. As a citizen, you have a right to vote in your country. Here, Jesus has all the rights of God, yet he doesn't flaunt them. He doesn't grasp and hold tightly to them. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you have Adam and Eve, and they are in the garden. And in chapter 3, the devil comes, and the devil says, look, if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. And what happens? Well, Adam and Eve, they, who are not at all like God, they reach up. And they try and grasp what they are not entitled to. Well, here Jesus is described as the ultimate contrast. Here he is God. He is entitled to every right of being God. And yet for the sake of his people, for you, he doesn't grasp, but he releases the hold so that he can reach down and help. We've seen in our house, I'm sure your homes are much better managed than ours, but in our house, we've seen too often our child, Isla, I can say it here, I wouldn't say it in our church, or she'll tell me off, holding on to her toy. Nobody else is allowed it. It's my toy. And you know what? It is her toy. It is her toy. It's very hard to argue with that, isn't it? It is her toy. She doesn't technically have to share it. But that's not Jesus. Compelled by love for the church, he surrenders his position. He surrenders his position, a position that was fully and completely his. See, in church life, I think we talk far too much about our rights. My right to know what's going on. My right to be heard on this issue. It's my right to have an opinion and to express it here. It's my right, I've been here long enough to hold a key position in the church. Don't get me wrong, you do have rights. But if our attitude is to be like Christ, you should surrender position for the people of God. That's what verse 6 is calling us to. Secondly, if you're taking notes, second point, your attitude should adopt the position of a slave for the cause of God. Your attitude should adopt the position of a slave for the cause of God. Let's read verse 6 and 7 together. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, the Scottish theologian John Murray, he makes a distinction between what he calls Jesus' dignity and Jesus' station. And I think it's a helpful distinction to make. I think it's born out of the text itself. When he talks about Jesus' dignity, he describes it in terms of that word form in verse 6. Jesus, his dignity is the fact that he has every quality Every attribute, everything that is God is in Jesus Christ. He has the full dignity of being God. He's completely in the form of God. All of God is in Jesus. But this other word, station, he uses this word station to describe what is meant by that other word in verse 6, the equalities. The station is the appropriate response that everybody else should make to the station that you hold. You can be a police officer. Station is how everybody else responds to you as a police officer. Do you see the distinction? The form, the dignity is the fact that he has every single quality of God. Whereas the station or the equalities is the response that everybody else around about should make to the fact that you have every quality and attribute. It's about the recognition he deserves from others. So with those two things separated out, what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying Jesus always has and always will have the dignity of God. He always has and always will have every quality, every attribute of God. Nothing is ever going to be removed. Nothing is ever going to be limited. But temporarily, he sets aside the station, the respect that everybody should give him because he is God. He leaves, very literally, heaven, where the angels hover around declaring his holiness and his glory. They adore him continually. They give him respect for his full dignity. And he comes instead to an earth where, though he is fully God walking in this earth, he's despised and he's rejected. He receives scorn and heartache. If you think of a runner, and they go to the Olympics and they run the 100 meters and they break the world record. They're the fastest person that has ever run the 100 meters before. That quality about that individual stands true. He's the fastest human being over 100 meters that has ever been before. But imagine if that same athlete then, after the race, refuses to go and accept his medal and refuses to stand on the podium and refuses to hear the adulation of the crowd that he's fully entitled to. He would have the form of the fastest person in the world, but he would have refused the station, the response that everybody makes to that quality about him. That's what Paul's saying here. Jesus never is not God. Yet for a time he leaves heaven where he is adored and he comes to the earth where he is despised and rejected. Look at verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. Very literally, as ESV says, he emptied himself. But we've just said that he never laid aside anything. He always was and he always will be God. If it waddles like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it has a beak like a duck, it's a duck. Exactly. Jesus was God. You think of that duck, if you take away part of it, you could take away the beak. You take away the quack. You might find a bird that's very, it might be a bird that's very similar to a duck. But it's no longer a duck. It needs each quality of the duck to be classified as the duck. That's what makes it a duck. Well, Jesus is God. Nothing is taken away, or he would be less than God. Every part of God is constantly there. Nothing is ever taken apart. Nothing is ever taken off. Jesus is God. No quality, no property of God was ever missing from him. Even though he walked on this earth, what walked on this earth was God himself. It could never have been taken away, or he would cease to be God. Rather, the early church father, Athanasius, he said, Jesus, he became what he was not while continuing to be what he was. He always was God. You think about that little baby lying in the manger in Bethlehem. That was God. The apprentice carpenter in Joseph's workplace was God himself. The guest that went to the wedding in Cana, that guest was God. The man who wept at the tomb, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The man that wept at the tomb of his friend was God. What does the first say in verse 7? God took to himself. This isn't a theology of subtraction. It's a theology of addition. He took to himself. Something is added here. He didn't take off any part of God. He didn't take off any aspect of the form of God. Rather, the verse says he added on top the form of a servant. Now, this might be a hard illustration for you to get in sunny Bakersfield. In Ireland, we have this thing you might not have seen, but it's moisture that comes down from the sky. We call it rain. Can you say that with me? Rain. Now, this is why the illustration is going to be hard. In Ireland, you get dressed for the day. And before you go out, because Ireland is green for a reason, you always take your coat and you add it on top of your outfit. You don't take anything off. You add it on top. That's the idea here. Jesus is fully God, and he adds on top the form of a servant in order that he could save his people from their sins. In fact, it's more than that. You'll maybe have heard before that word servant is actually the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Slave. This is such an astounding thing. It almost sounds like heresy. Except it's God's word that says this. Jesus, the God of the universe, he took to himself the role of a slave. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, chose to be a slave. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's astounding. You think of the upper room. Now everybody pours into this upper room. Jesus very clearly is their leader. And they all are chit-chatting, and they suddenly realize they've been out walking all day. Their feet are disgusting. And it is normal custom to wash your feet before you do anything else. And every disciple is kind of like looking at each other. And they're doing the kind of survey of the fellowship. Who's going to do that job? A And they're kind of looking, and you can imagine some of them, you know, doing the heavy nod, the nudge to the person beside them. You know, you're probably the least among us. You should do it. And what happens? Well, it's Jesus. He takes off his cloak. He wraps a towel around his waist. He grabs a basin. And he scrubs 24 arrogant feet. What a picture. And yet, verse 5 again, we are meant to have an attitude like that in church life. I think too often in our churches, most of us are standing on our dignity. And we refuse to serve others by taking the hard and the unappreciated jobs. Steve mentioned my father is a pastor. He's been in ministry a long time. And he talks often about basin theology. You see, when a need comes up in the church, there's one of two responses church people make. They either make a pilot-like response. They hear the need, they hear the truth, and they wash their hands in the basin. It's not my responsibility. And they back away from it. And there's only a handful of people in the church who are truly like Jesus. And they take the basin and they scrub the arrogant feet of their fellow church members. The King of the universe became a slave. And we're meant to have that attitude. If your attitude is to be like Christ, you must surrender position for the people of God. You must adopt the position of a slave for the cause of God. Thirdly, you must be submissively obedient to the will of God. Submissively obedient to the will of God. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See the story of Jesus. It is a downward spiral at the beginning. The incarnation is an incredible doctrine. You have God himself leaving heaven to come and walk on earth. You have the creator of the universe becoming a creature in that same universe. And we read of him, as we said earlier, being scoffed at, being cursed, being despised and rejected. Look at verse 8. It's even more than that. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The most humiliating death of his day. Do you know Roman citizens weren't allowed to be killed on a cross? It was considered such an ugly way of dying. It was a death reserved for the most notorious of sinners. And no Roman citizen would be afforded that lack of dignity. And yet Jesus, the Lord of Lords, is killed on a tree that he had made by creatures he had made. And even worse, on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. His Father, who had loved him for all eternity, unleashed upon him on the cross all hell and judgment upon his Son as he hung there. It's as if the full extent of my eternal punishment, the wrath of God that should have come to Andrew Curry, instead of pouring on my head, it was replumbed through faith and poured instead upon Jesus Christ as he hung there. And yet verse 8 says, what does it say? He became what's the word? Obedient. Obedient to the point of death. The idea is he was obedient all the way. He, right up to even death itself, he obeyed in a full way. Firstly, it reminds us that in life, that's what moved Jesus. It was obedience to his Father. I think sometimes as Christians, we have a warped view of Jesus in life. We imagine him almost kind of chasing and running after the cross, kind of longing for it. But you see that face that set itself like a flint to go to Jerusalem? That was a somber face. That was a face with no smile upon it in that moment. Remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does he say? He says to his Father, "Take this cup from me." He's so worked up that the Bible says he sweat drops of blood. Death wasn't something that he longed for. It was something at the very core of his being that caused him anxiety. It was something that the very thought of it, he hated. And yet what does he say in Gethsemane? "Yet not my will, but your will be done." He willingly surrendered to the whole will of his Father. Too often we complain about how we've been mistreated in the church. I think we've too low a view of providence. That idea that God is in control of absolutely every detail. Robert Murray McShane, he said, "The average Christian does not take enough notice of providence." And I think that's true. But I also think that the hardest aspects of God's providence, his control over every detail of your life, the hardest aspect of providence to swallow are those points and moments where we feel that we've been hurt by the church. Those parts where it relates to us having to be humble and even accept that we've been mistreated. It's very hard to accept God's hand is still upon it when we're overlooked, when we're rejected. It's very hard to accept that God is still in control whenever we are maybe hurt by a fellow Christian. And yet in Jesus' example here, we are reminded that if we are to have a Christ-like attitude, we must submissively be obedient to the will of God, even in that hard misfortune. A Christ-like attitude surrenders position for the people of God. It adopts the position of a slave for the cause of God. It is submissively obedient to the will of God. And then fourthly, if you're to have a Christ-like attitude, it patiently waits for the vindication of God. It patiently waits for the vindication of God. Look at verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This is all about the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9 says he was highly exalted. Literally, he was hyper exalted. In little villages in Ireland, we have markets. And if you go into the main towns, you get supermarkets where you get much more to choose from. But you see, if you go to somewhere like France, you have what they call the hypermarkets. They're like a whole city. It's unbelievable how much they have under one roof. You can buy anything. You can get lost there. You need a compass to navigate your way around the place. It's unbelievable. The biggest and the best. But that's the idea here. Jesus is raised. He is hyper-exalted. Raised to the biggest and best of positions. the one who was humbled to the point of death, is now given the highest of names. Verse 9 says he is given the name. The name. It's a little hint at what's going to come. A little hint at the Old Testament name of God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, that promise-keeping God. Jews in the New Testament time, they were so nervous about misusing the name of God, breaking the third commandment, that they would never say Yahweh. They always talked about, oh, that name, the name that we dare not mention. And here there's this little hint that Jesus is going to have the name that most people dare not mention. He's given this Old Testament name of God, this name for worship. Look at verse 9 again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here in verse 11, what has been hinted at becomes explicit. Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's the word that was there every time you came across Yahweh. The capital L, the capital O, the capital R, the capital D. That's this word, Lord. The promise-keeping God. What's being said here? It's everybody, all across the world, all across this earth, now and always, will know that Jesus was, and Jesus is, and Jesus forevermore will be the great promise-keeping Lord, the one who deserves our worship. He who comes down, 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 and these verses is raised high, high, high. But here's the point I want you to notice. High. High. What rose him high, high, high? A good defense? A desire to climb the ladder? An ability to show that everybody else is wrong and less than him? No. Look at the text. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted. God bestowed. I think the point Paul is trying to stress here is that Jesus didn't press. He didn't grasp. But he waited for God, his Father, to vindicate his reputation. There's no self-promotion in Jesus. It's the Father that promotes Jesus. It's the Father that ultimately vindicates the Son's reputation at just the right time. Well, what's that got to do with you and the church? Too often I don't think we're willing to wait for God to exalt. We run around thinking, I need to prove that I'm right on this issue. I need to show that that other person is wrong. Oh, I'm going to be very patient. I'm going to wait till the next time the elders and deacons meet. But you see, if they haven't sorted it out by then. Paul says, learn from Jesus. We're meant to humble ourselves. Sometimes we're meant to be willing to leave it with God to vindicate our personal reputation. Look, if it's God's reputation on the line, move and move fast. But you see, if it's your reputation, be willing to leave it with God and allow him to vindicate you. In the church, we need members who will surrender their position, who will adopt the position of a slave instead, who are submissively obedient to God's will, who patiently wait for God's vindication. And lastly, we need members with attitudes that are motivated by the glory of God. Here's our solo Dea Gloria. Look at verse 11, how it finishes. To the glory of God the Father. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Bible, as Scott showed us last night, is full of texts that make it clear that this is meant to be the driving motivator in the life of the believer. That idea, it is not about me. It's about Him. We are meant to live to hold Christ up high. Verse 6 to 11 remind us how this humiliation that led to exaltation ultimately brought glory to Jesus' Father. And that's what drove Him. Why did He do it? Why did He come to earth? So His Father would be glorified. Why did He live in a world where He was so mistreated? So His Father would be glorified. Why was He obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? So that His Father would be glorified. That's what drove Him through this whole affair. Imagine if your temporary humiliation, struggle, feeling that you've been overlooked, very real hurt. Imagine if that brought glory to your Father. Could you not prefer others? Could you not have one mind? Could you not be determined to have one love? Could you not be of one accord? Could you not in humility count others more significant than yourself? Could you not look to the interests of others? The spiritual person prioritizes the glory of God. If you knew that your temporary suffering, even annoyance with the governance of the church, ultimately brought glory to God the Father, could you not endure it for the one, Jesus Christ, who had endured all for you? Too often, without realizing it, we come to church seeking our glory, our affirmation. Dare I say it? Our worship. Rather than the glory that should go to Jesus Christ. There was a magazine, and it recorded a story of an English preacher that I've wanted to have the confidence to act on myself. See, he had a church member that came to him after one of the morning services. And the church member starts into his long list of complaints. You know, this church just isn't welcoming enough. It's very hard to make friends here, you know. The music, you wouldn't say this here, the music isn't the way I would like it. This sermon is far too long. Sometimes criticisms can have a true basis for it. My family isn't being cared for in this place. And on it went. And then that preacher, he said five words that I've never had the courage to say. But boy, would I love to say it. Five words to this complaining church member. It's not about you, stupid. Isn't that a kick in the teeth of our preferences? I want that position in the church. It's not about you, stupid. I think the money in the church should be spent this way. It's not about you, stupid. I believe this is how children should be taught and cared for in our church. It's not about you, stupid. I need a little bit more praise. I need to hear a thank you. I need. It's not about you. We need a lot less me-minded Christians and a lot more with an attitude like Christ. We need Christians who, for the sake of their brothers and sisters, will surrender their position, will adopt the position of a slave, are submissively obedient to the will of God, are willing to patiently wait for God to vindicate their reputation, and who ultimately are motivated by the glory of God. That's the type of Christians we need in our churches. Maybe you aren't a Christian this morning and you've come here. And maybe one of the things that has stopped you from embracing the gospel is the ugliness of some Christians you've met. And you struggle with that. They're not loving. They're not kind. They hurt me in a terrible way. Christians aren't perfect. In fact, too often we are stupid. Don't measure Christianity by Christians. Come and look at Jesus. Come and look at him in this text. That God himself, who became a slave, who died on a cross, so that you, sinner, could have a relationship with God, could be adopted into his family, you could call him Father. Jesus, your Savior. No, the Holy Spirit is your helper. He didn't need you. This wasn't something that was a requirement for him to be God. Rather, he was driven by love, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you are genuinely here thinking at all about Christianity but have never embraced the truth, have never yourself repented from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, please do not look at us. Please do not measure Christianity by Christians. Rather, look at Jesus. See what we are meant to be. See the God who is love. And I promise that those who seek him with their whole heart will find them, will find him. There is nothing disappointing in Jesus Christ. He never lets you down. He never plays agendas. He never screams out about his rights. Come and get to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for him. We thank you that he is so unlike us, that while we continue, undeserving sinners though we are, to play agendas, to promote self, to have such a selfish outlook on life, we struggle so often to genuinely love our fellow church members. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he was and all that he continues to be. And we thank you that he, the one who is worthy, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you for many of us here this morning. We have the joy of knowing him as our Savior, because he first loved us. And we pray, Lord, as we move out today and begin a new week, he asked, Lord, that you would move us so that our attitude would be like our Savior's. We ask for your help in this task. We We ask that you would make less of us in us and make us more like Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.